I would like to turn you to the Psalms once again, and to Psalm 44. The 44th Psalm. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. But thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among thy people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off for ever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Now let's turn to our portion in the book of Job. Job chapter 13 and verse 13. Job 13 verse 13, and our central character addressing his companions says, "Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him." And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own word, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. In chapter 13 of the book of Job, our central character is in the midst of a second reply. And the point which takes us from the first cycle of argumentation into the second. And he has considered at some length the breadth and the nature of the sovereignty of God, and how it rather contradicts his friend's opinion that good things happen to good people and bad things to bad people. And having made some most remarkable statements about the sovereignty of God and God's dealings in the world, he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it." Here is the important thing. We look around us in the world, we see these tumultuous, these contrary, these sometimes contradictory situations. But coupled with that which we see, our ears have heard the truth of Scripture concerning the sovereignty of God, and so we have a spiritual understanding. And there we should be pleased to rest. But we saw that whilst Job came so close to the truth here, he still seems to fail to make a personal application to himself. He could see the sovereignty of God in all the variable conditions and circumstances of men and nations and kings and rulers, but he had not made the connection with his own current circumstances and sufferings. How important it is that we need to accept and submit to God's sovereignty in our own lives, even as we can see it writ larger and more boldly in other more dramatic circumstances. And then Job goes on to address God directly. We have seen this pattern before in his answers. He makes certain profound statements. He confronts his friends and argues with them, and then his words are directed more heavenward, and this is what he does now. "Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." He does not want to continue arguing with his companions because he sees in them a certain deceit, a certain falsehood. And we looked at this in some detail. He accuses them in verse 7 of speaking wickedly for God and talking deceitfully for him, having a bias, having a false bias toward God, and in attempting to defend God and God's side of the argument, using false arguments and deceits. They, in their attempts to defend God's dealings with Job, were insisting that Job must be a sinner. And they were wrong in that, but they persisted in it in attempting to defend God's dealings with him. They were speaking wickedly for or on behalf of God. And we thought about modern day examples of this same thing. Those who, upon finding that a new convert still struggles with particular sins or temptations, that their lives have not been suddenly and dramatically transformed, will discourage them and accuse them of not being properly saved or not being truly Christians. Those who look upon small congregations of believers, churches that labor on in very low waters, numerically speaking, and they say, "Well, the reason you're not growing is because you're not doing what's right. You're not doing that which God desires. You're not zealous enough. You don't have enough concern for the preaching of the gospel." In attempting to defend God's sovereign dealings, they make false arguments. They bias the evidence. How careful we need to be that when we are contending for God or defending our doctrine, that we do not have, as Job says later on, proverbs of ashes, defenses of clay. We are not to rely on poor defenses, such as tradition, or that the majority have always held this, or expediency, or a false piety. These are no defenses for our position. These are no defenses for God's cause. We need something more solid. A recognition of who God is and an implicit trust and faith in him. These then were some of the points which came out last time. But we move on now to verse 13, where Job says to his companions, "Hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will." Enough of these distortions of the facts, enough of these false allegories and false examples. Enough of this talking wickedly in defense of God. I want freedom to speak for myself, to speak directly to God. Now, his friend's opinion of this attitude, of this very forthright manner of speech, was that Job was simply adding sin to sin. They said, Job, look, you're suffering already on account of some gross wrongdoing or misdeed. That much is clear to us. And now when you try and claim that that is not the case, when you try and say that God is not punishing you justly for some gross sin that you have committed, you're adding sin to sin. This is a very dangerous course of action, Job. You risk contending with God and being found wanting, of offending God, of insulting God, of inciting God further. What do you think you're doing? And Job, knowing what their line of thinking was and perhaps preempting their statement to that effect, says in verse 14, asks this rhetorical question, wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Why should I act in this way, my companions, he says? Why am I prepared to take this risk? Why am I prepared to take my life in my hand and speak to God in this manner? Why? Because, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now we'll come on to this wonderful statement of verse 15 in a moment. But let's deal to begin with Job's boldness in communion with God. Job was convinced that whatever the reason behind his sufferings and his recent experiences, it was not mere retribution for sin. There must have been some other reason for it. Yes, he was a sinner. Yes, he was a human. Yes, he was flawed. These things he knew. But he could not believe that God was dealing with him in a retributory kind of way. And so he had a measure of confidence and was prepared to commune with God and seek the face of God and to pray for justice, for a reversal of his circumstances. And whilst his companions thought that he was foolish, thought that he was being rash, thought that he was adding simply sin to sin, Job goes ahead and makes his supplication and plea before God. He had a sort of boldness arising from his faith. And you know, my friends, this is something which we may have ourselves and may exercise ourselves. There are certain examples of it in Scripture. Let me bring some to your notice. Genesis chapter 18 is a prime example. And here the patriarch Abraham is visited by three men. God appearing in a human form. And we read, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And we know that one of the purposes why this very direct appearance of God came was because God was intending to visit judgment of a very real and complete kind upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we find in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Here is Abraham in the presence of an angelic being, representative of the Lord. And he has just been told that God is going to visit judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, to investigate that place and its wickedness and its sin, and to judge it accordingly. Sodom, you remember, being the place where Abraham's nephew Lot dwelt with his family. Abraham has this revelation made unto him. He hears these words spoken about himself at the very mouth of God. How does he react? How does he respond in verse 23? And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" Abraham dares to make a supplication to God, to intervene, to intercede on behalf of Lot, on behalf of any others who might have been truly righteous in that place. And indeed, we know how he carries on in a similar vein. And in verse 27, Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous." And so he goes on. "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once," the last time in verse 32. "Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." Abraham daring to speak to the Lord in such a manner as this, to make this supplication, to make this intercession, to confess to the Lord that he could not understand it to be right that the righteous should be destroyed with the wicked, and to make supplication on their behalf. Hold that example in your minds, my friends, whilst we turn to a different portion of the Old Testament and the book of Esther. Now, this is not a direct communication with God, but this is Esther speaking unto the king of Babylon, Artaxerxes. So, in Esther chapter 4, Esther is to make supplication on the behalf of her people, who you remember were under threat of being exterminated by the devices of Haman. And in verse 15, Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now it came to pass on the 3rd day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou?" Though it was not permitted for Esther to make an unannounced and unsolicited representation to the king, she dared to do it for the sake of her people who were at risk of extermination. And this in itself is typical of a deeper spiritual truth, of us who are but mere mortals appearing before the presence of an almighty God, contrary to expectation or possibility. As we said even in prayer earlier on, we who are but mortals of earth, so laden with sin, appearing in the presence of a holy and righteous and omnipotent and infinite and eternal God. But in each case, in Abraham's case, in Esther's case, they were received. They were accepted. Their supplication was heard. They found favor in the sight of that one to whom they spoke. Now, it was remarkable that Abraham should receive a hearing in the ears of Almighty God. Now, we know the facts of the situation, that there was Lot only righteous in the whole of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the sin there was perhaps far worse and more extreme and depraved than even Abraham realized. And yet the Lord permitted him to make this supplication. And the reason why God so acted is given in those words which preceded it. Concerning Abraham, he said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him." God knew Abraham. Abraham was a recipient of God's covenant. Abraham was God's chosen vessel. Of course, God was going to give him a hearing. Indeed, God had revealed unto Abraham his mind and his purpose pertaining to Sodom and Gomorrah to give Abraham this very opportunity. God need not have visited Abraham first, need not have given him advanced warning of that which was to occur, but he did. And it gave Abraham, yes, Abraham, who was but dust and ashes in his sight, it gave Abraham this opportunity to supplicate God. Or what about the case of Esther? And we know that this is but a human example. But in the case of Esther, she appears before the king full of fear and trepidation whether she will be accepted. But my friends, remember how in but a few earlier chapters of this book, the king had chosen Esther only out of so many women of the land to be his queen. King Ahasuerus had chosen Esther for a bride, for his bride. There was choice there. There was election there. There was love there. And so when she appears in the court, we find that instantly, on sight, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. My friends, at a much higher, at a much deeper, at a much more profound level than this heathen monarch, God has a love toward us, his people. He has made a choice of us from eternity past. We are his elect. We are his chosen. And he has set upon us an eternal, unfading love. Though we might fear, though we might tremble before him, yet he will receive us on that account. Encouraging us in this direction, John's first epistle, chapter 3, and verse 21 says this: "If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Perhaps in approaching unto God, we have all kinds of fears and concerns and misgivings and misapprehensions. Our heart almost contemns us. Who are we to go before God with our supplications? Who are we to stand before God and express our ignorance and our want of understanding and our confusion at his dealings? If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. We may have a confidence before him. And of course, Paul expresses the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10. The fundamental reason why we may dare to approach him. Hebrews 10. Verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." My friends, we can appear in the presence of God. We can take to him our concerns, our want of knowledge of our situations, our desires, our needs, our wants, our prayers. We may take, as it were, our life in our hands and dare to approach him. For all our sinfulness, for all our shortcomings, he will accept us. He will receive us, for he knows us as he knew Abraham. He loves us more deeply than ever Esther was loved of the king. He is greater than our hearts. He has sprinkled our consciences. He has provided a mediator, a new and living way through Christ Jesus. We may approach him with a greater boldness even than Job had. And so here is Job in chapter 13, verse 14, saying to his friends, "You think I'm foolish in addressing myself to God. You think I'm adding but sin to sin in telling God that I don't understand and that it doesn't seem fair. You think I'm taking a dreadful risk. And you ask why or how can I dare to take my life in my hands and put my flesh in my teeth, so to speak. Well, this, says Job, is the fundamental reason. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Here is a most amazing verse, a wonderful verse, a verse which has been very precious to me. A golden ray of light shining to us through the pages of this book of Job. This testimony which he makes concerning God, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now, my friends, let me explain to you why this verse, this statement, is so important in the context of the book of Job. And let me take you back to those early chapters where this whole account begins. Let me take you to the eternal realm where, you remember, the devil appears before God. And you remember in chapter 1, verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Here was the devil's first accusation, that Job would only trust in God so long as he enjoyed temporal and material prosperity. And the devil challenges the Almighty and says, "Take away those practical blessings, take away his wealth and his goods and his family even, and he will soon quit his faith." And then you remember the second stage. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." The devil makes this further argument. He says, "All right, so Job, still maintaining his integrity. But now, come closer to him, become more personal. Take away his health. And if an individual despairs of their life, their natural life is a thing of such importance to them, if they feel that that is jeopardized, that that is at risk, why then they will quit their faith." And so we know how Job suffered that grievous affliction of body, which brought him almost to the very brink. And the devil contended that an individual, to preserve their life, would quit their faith and give up their trust in God. And now, after several weeks of this grievous bodily affliction, this malady which made Job feel as though his flesh was on fire, such that he could hardly breathe and could find no rest in the night and could find no position to lie in to alleviate his pain. After several weeks of that, after his wife telling him to curse God and die, after his companions bringing all these theological arguments contrary to him, here in verse 15, Job makes a statement at which the devil's heart, if we may put it like this, the devil's heart must have sunk, because here was the devil's answer. And Job says concerning God, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The devil had assumed, the devil had contended. Behold, in that second chapter it said, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. And Job says no. Job says, though my life were to be taken away, though God were to slay me, yet would I trust in him. Now, my friends, this is a remarkable statement. This is a profound testimony indeed. Here is the true measure of our trust and faith in God. You see, my friends, I think we all know that it is an easy thing to trust God when we have it easy. That when we are spiritually buoyant, let us say, when we are spiritually speaking upon the mountaintop, when the sunshine of God's favor seems to be shining all around us, and we are knowing the joy of the Lord and the joy of salvation and blessings, spiritual and practical, of course we trust in God then. Of course we rejoice in God then. Of course we are delighted in our salvation and in our pilgrimage toward our heavenly destination then. But the true measure of our trust in God comes in times of adversity and in growing adversity. And the question is, to what point will our faith and trust in God go? How long will we continue to trust him? How much a contradiction, how strong a contrary wind will our faith weather? Because, my friends, times like this will come upon us, and it may please God in his sovereign dealings to test us and to try us in such a way. And you see, the psalmist knew something of it, which is why we read Psalm 44. Now, it is a psalm very much of two halves. In the opening section, the psalmist is reflecting upon God's dealings with Israel in a time past. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, and so on and so forth. God's wondrous dealings with his people in times past. And then, at verse 9, he brings in stark contrast the present state of Israel at the time this psalm was written. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest to turn back from the enemy. They which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. The psalmist knew adversity, knew times of opposition and tribulation and affliction. The psalmist had got to such a point that he felt almost that God was become his enemy. Instead of the prosperity, instead of the joy, instead of the successes which the people of Israel had known in a past time, now it was all the other way. And they were as sheep for the slaughter. You notice that verse which Paul later quotes, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That was his present experience. And my friends, does not this answer so well to times that we often face ourselves? In verse 14, thou makest us a byword among the heathen and a shaking of the head among the people. Does not this well describe the state of the true church in these days? Spoken against, slandered by the world? They see us, they hear us, what we profess, what we stand for, and they shake their heads, and they think we're mad. And verse 15, how well can we identify with this? My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth. by reason of the enemy and the avenger. But then the psalmist could say this in verse 17. All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. Oh, my friends, could we have such a testimony as that? Could we look upon our situation in its darkest moments, and its most hopeless moments, in its most dreadful and distressing and depressing moments, and could we truly say with the psalmist, all this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee? Could we say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? Because that is the mark of true faith. That is the mark of an unquestioning, unqualified faith in God. That is the mark of an unconditional trust in God, the only sort that counts for anything. Oh, there are so many examples like this that we could call upon from Scripture. I take you to the Old Testament first of all. Do you remember the people of Israel, the Hebrews brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand and outstretched arm? Think of them as they left after the Passover, all the firstborn of Egypt slain, those 10 plagues which had so reduced their oppressive enemies in whose land they were kept as slaves. And now God had worked in a mighty way, and they were to leave. They were ready to go. They're out on the march, those millions of persons leaving Egypt for the last time, the Egyptians so desperate to get rid of them that they are lading them with goods and with jewels and with precious stones, such that they spoiled the Egyptians as they left. And here they are at last marching out toward the land of promise. They're going back home. Oh, what was their trust in God like then? What was their faith in God like then? It was at an all-time high. They were riding upon the crest of the wave. And then, in but a few moments, in but a few days, they are faced with the Red Sea before them. They have the wilderness on either side. They have the armies of Egypt rapidly catching them up from behind. Where was their faith then? Oh, were there not enough graves in Egypt that thou hast brought us out to slay us in the wilderness? They cried to Moses. We shall all die in the wilderness. It's all up with us now. The game is over. We will die within a few days of leaving the land of captivity. Their faith, you see, had evaporated. It is no true faith which vanishes in times of adversity. It is no good saying that we have faith when we are safe on the farther side of the Red Sea. Do we have it when the Red Sea faces us stubbornly and impenetrably, and the armies of the enemy are coming up behind? Because that is the time when true faith shines forth. What about Gideon? You remember Gideon. The people were oppressed. The Midianites filled the land. The children of the east, numberless as grasshoppers, oppressing the people, taking their harvests, driving them into hiding in their own land. Gideon is caused to raise up an army. Tens of thousands of men answer the call. And here he is. Hears tell of an overthrow which God will grant him. He has that angelic visitation that it will be so. His faith was high then. It was easy to trust then. The angel touched the rock with the staff, and the offering which Gideon made was consumed. But then God tells him that these are too many, and tests are placed before the people, and gradually they are reduced, and from tens of thousands it is just a few hundred that remain.
What was Gideon's faith like then? Would he continue to trust God, reduced to such a low ebb, reduced to such small numbers? This was the time when true faith would appear. Not when the masses were answering the call, not when the multitudes were rallying to the standard, but when he was cut down to an impossibly small number, who, humanly speaking, could achieve nothing.
That is when true faith is tested. That is when true faith appears.
Oh, what about the disciples coming to the New Testament now? Think of the extremes to which they went. In both directions, think about them on the heights of the mountain, quite literally the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and James and John there. The Lord transfigured before their sight, his raiment white and glistering. That cloud of God's glory which descended upon them. Moses and Elijah there too. That voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." That wondrous occasion. "Lord," says Peter, lost in wonder, love and praise, "it is good for us to be here." Oh, no doubts then. Absolute faith then. Here was the Christ, the Son of God. But then their faith was tried, was tested. They go to Jerusalem. And their Lord is taken by wicked hands, is captured, is very effectively captured. Is captured beyond the point of deliverance, though Peter tried his utmost. Is condemned to death, is led away, taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain, and is dead, and is buried, and is in the grave for 3 days. And then we find the disciples assembled together for fear of the Jews. They had forgotten what the Lord had said. That the Son of Man must suffer these things and the third day rise again. You see, it's easy to believe on the Mount of Transfiguration, when all is signs and wonders, when the glory of the Lord is manifestly around us. But will faith endure when things seem to go the other way? When things seem to get worse and worse and harder, and the light seems to be extinguished and the cause of truth seems to be dead in the street? When our Lord seems to be absent and cold and dead in the ground 3 days, will we have faith then? Will we trust then? Or what about Paul? Think about Paul and the experiences which he had, from the highs to the lows. There he is upon the Damascus road, struck down, glorious light shining around him. And that voice direct from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" he cries out. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Oh, no doubt in Paul's mind then. No doubt as he hears that commission that he should go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. No doubt then about the reality and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his will for him then. My friends, what reversals the Apostle Paul was caused to know. There he was in Jerusalem, that city so in need of the word of God, but he is imprisoned. And not only that, but he is imprisoned for years. He is not given justice, he is not given the opportunity to appear even in court or to speak. He is effectively forgotten, silenced, we might say. Did he maintain faith then? And then he makes this appeal and he is sent as a prisoner to Rome, and we can picture him there in the graphic language of Acts 27 as they come across the Mediterranean Sea. It all seems to be up. He is there upon a ship, tossed by an impenetrable storm for 14 days and nights. No sight of land. The food is gone, the ship's tackle is gone, and what's more, he's a prisoner. He's manacled and the ship is being broken up by the force of the waves. You see, even then the Apostle Paul could say, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." That is when true faith is seen. That is when real faith comes to the fore. So this is the challenge to ourselves, my friends. Of what kind is our faith? Of what calibre? Of what nature is it? Are we those who quail the prospect of the Red Sea? Or are we those, like Paul, can look upon the stormiest and most unpromising of waters that look fit to drown us and say, though it be God's will to slay me, yet will I trust in him? Because you see, my friends, the fact remains that we have no promise in Scripture that we shall enjoy temporal good, that we shall enjoy practical and physical blessings, that God will keep us alive for any particular length of time. We do not have promises like that. God has not promised to any one of us that we will live to a good old age and go to our graves in peace. We have not been told. He has not told us that we shall enjoy good health. He has not told us that we shall enjoy prosperity and worldly riches. He has not promised that we shall enjoy our own homes and a comfortable family situation. None of that is promised. And similarly, he has not made promises to any particular local church that they shall be thriving and flourishing and enjoy great numbers attending the services and see mighty results from the ministry and have masses hearing the gospel and turning and being converted and being saved. God has not promised that. And similarly, in our spiritual lives, he has not promised that we shall be perpetually attended by the joy of our salvation, that we shall know blessings upon blessings. He has not promised that we shall have a pilgrimage which is forever in the delectable country, in delightful lands, that we shall have the joy of the Lord for our strength continually, that it will all be fair sailing, spiritually speaking. This is not promised. So will we conclude in adverse circumstances that God has ceased to love us? Will we charge him with breaking a promise that was never made? My friends, that were a foolish approach indeed. Maybe it is God's plan to reduce us, to bring us down, to cause us to suffer, to endure hardship and affliction all our lives long, and ultimately to come to the grave in sorrow. Can we still trust that he is doing his perfect will? That the judge of all the earth is doing right? Can we say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Job said, I will maintain mine own way before him. You see, this is the other challenge. There are those who say that yes, they trust in God. Yes, they have a strong, a robust faith, even in the face of adversity. And when adversity comes, they say, yes, I still trust in God. But I can't carry on in this way, living as I am, acting as I am. I'm going to have to make some changes. Yes, I still trust that God is doing what's right, but I'm going to have to take some steps to try and alleviate my situation. I can't carry on like this. I can't live like this. If God's not going to help me, I'm going to have to help myself. I'm going to have to change my approach in the church. I'm going to have to alter my spiritual life. I'm going to have to take steps to increase my financial wealth. Claiming on one hand to trust God, but acting in a completely different way. Like those, to return to the case of Paul and his shipwreck, who said, yes, we're going to trust Paul and Paul's God and what he said, but hang on a moment. What about trying to escape in one of the lifeboats? That will not do. That is not true faith. True faith is that which says of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, and I will continue to maintain my ways. Yes, I will continue to adhere to his word. I will continue to live in the way that he is instructed. I will continue to follow his commandments. Though it seems to bring no joy or no fruit or no prosperity. Well then, what hope is there? What is there to cling on to? What is there to hold on to? What is there to inspire our faith and trust in God in such adversity as this? Though we be on the point of losing our physical life, though we appear to be slain by God. What is there to inspire our trust and faith? Here it is in verse 16. He also shall be my salvation. You see, my friends, this is the promise that we do have. This is the covenant which God has made. This is the pledge, the vow which he has sworn by himself, that he will save us, that we will have an eternal salvation, that we shall be eternally secure, that we shall be brought safe home to heaven, however tortuous the journey there may be. We will ultimately be saved. That is our hope. That is our prospect. That is the thing which keeps us going. Though we lose all in this life, we know that we shall have all things in the life that is to come. This is the anchor to our souls. This is the hope. This is the place whither the forerunner is entered for us. Our eternal salvation. To this we cling. In this we trust God implicitly and absolutely. A hypocrite shall never attain to this. A hypocrite shall not come before him, says Job in ending verse 16. Those who say that they have faith in God, but quit it when the way gets hard, when the going gets tough. Those who say that they have a faith in God, but will not maintain a godly way, but seek to alleviate their situation by humanistic means. These are hypocrites of the worst kind. Saying one thing, doing another, claiming one thing, living after another way altogether. They will not make it into the presence of God. Theirs is not a saving faith. Theirs is not a faith which attains to heaven at the last. Oh, my friends, let us not be such as that. Let us be with Job. Let us be with the psalmist. Let us be with the Apostle Paul, who, in writing to Timothy, spoke of all the things which he had suffered and endured. For the which cause also, he says, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Oh, may this be our testimony also. For God's glory we ask it. Amen. Concluding hymn number 757 is upon this very same theme. 757. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, why should I be sad to soar to endless day? The hymn 757. Please.
leads me thrown out darker rooms than he went through before. And he that to God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace has made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints who sing Jehovah's praise. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him.
May the Lord deliver us from every evil work and preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.